I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 19. And we're going to be looking again for the second week at verses 16 through 37, hence part two. Pastor Dan always gets on to me because I'm not creative at all with my sermon titles, but the thing is, I'm not creative at all, whether it's sermon titles or not. Plus, this made it to where I only had to change one thing on the sign. So, John 19, 16 through 37 is where we are going to be. Now, last Sunday, as you're turning there, we saw, just as he said, Jesus being lifted up, nailed to a cross of wood at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, or in Latin, at Calvary. Gazing upon him, we focused upon John's unique recording of the crucifixion of Christ, namely John's revealing of how Jesus perfectly and faithfully, obediently fulfilled the scriptures, fulfilling all of the redemptive promises of God found in the Old Testament, promises that spoke of, that pointed to, that would be fulfilled and was fulfilled in the Messiah, the Christ, the rescuer, the deliverer, the anointed one, the servant, the king. We were brought to recognize from scriptures of the Old Testament found within the text that Jesus is the one that the psalmist spoke of, whose garments would be divided, whose clothes, lots would be cast for them, that he is the one who would thirst, taking sinful man's thirst upon himself and quenching it for us, so that our souls would be quenched by means of drinking the living water that is found only in and through Jesus. We saw that Jesus is the one of whom Moses wrote that not even one of his, that the greater final Passover lamb's bones would be broken. Again, pointing us back to the Exodus, pointing us back to the Passover, and that Jesus is the Passover lamb, and his sacrifice is once and for all. And then we saw where Jesus is the one of whom Zechariah prophesied, the one who would be pierced, blood and water flowing from the wound, whom they would look upon. Jesus, his precious atoning blood being what? The fountain, as Zechariah writes, the fountain that would bring cleansing centuries before it was written. Again, John's point being that Jesus fulfills all of this, that he is the yes and the amen to all of the promises of God that are found in Scripture, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, that one might believe is John's purpose, and by believing have life in his name, eternal life in his name. That said, as Jesus hung upon the old rugged cross, the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record, and perhaps you've heard sermons on this, they record, the other gospel writers, several words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Oftentimes it's sayings from the cross, right? Words to the Jews, words to onlooking crowds, words to the thief hanging on the cross, words to the Father. All were declared by Jesus at the cross. John's account of the crucifixion is once again found unique here, in that the only words spoken by Jesus that John utters or that John writes are not recorded by the others. The first words being Jesus speaking to his mother and to John. And we saw that last week. These words being at first, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, he says, "Behold your mother." And even with this, Jesus fulfilling all righteousness demanded by the law, is honoring his mother to the very end. He is loving and caring for his mother to the very end. The other words spoken by Jesus that John records are these powerful words. It is finished. It is finished. And it will be those words that are going to be our focus for this morning, for today. So what do they mean? What does Jesus mean in declaring these boldly, crying out these words, shouting out these words? And what are the implications of these words for us? That's where we're going. Church, I pray that in our time together this morning, as we find the answers to these questions, that they've become abundantly clear, and even more than that, and becoming more and more clear, as we oftentimes say, and is one of my greatest prayers as we gather together, that in seeing the implication, the beauty of these words, the power of these words, and the implication of these words, that when we leave here today, our affections for Jesus has grown even more. So with that, if you haven't already, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 16. I'm just going to read the whole text again, just for the purpose of having context once again, and we can never hear enough about the cross. John 19, starting in verse 16, and we're going to run through verse 37. You have it? Amen? At this time, if you are able, out of reverence for God and His Word, if you'll please stand with me as we read these precious words breathed out by God through His servant John in the presence of His people for His glory, to and for the glory of God. So He delivered him over to be delivered them over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. As we said last week, the gospel even here, it's foreshadowing to go to the ends of the earth, as we see in Acts. It's glorious. So the chief priests of the Jews and said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to His own home. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead. They did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and He knows that He is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on Him whom they have pierced." Praise God for His word, and let's pray, asking Him for help this morning as we unpack it. God, thank You for another opportunity to gather with Your people. What a gift that You have given us in Your word and in Your people, Your church, that we would strive side by side for the sake of the gospel, that we would be saved by the gospel if we have not, that we would be daily encouraged by the gospel, that we would be spurred on by the gospel, and that our message would be the gospel. May it be the center of all that we do, God. May the gospel be where we find our identity as children of God in Christ. Father, we pray that you would preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to, God, into the hearts of your people, including my own. Speak so beautifully to us, God. Remind us and encourage us and convict us. Lead us to confession and repentance, God. And continue the transformational work that you're doing. Train us more and more in your ways, in your righteousness, that we might, through our lives, word and deed, bring you much glory. We pray for those working with our children downstairs. We pray for our children that are sitting right here with us, God. We love you. Make much of yourself in this time. In Jesus' name, all of God's people sit together. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Zach, it does my heart good seeing you hold that baby, man. It does my heart good. Grandpa's got a glow back there. Having been scourged, having been beaten, bloodied and bruised, having been crowned with thorns upon his head, having been nailed to the cross of wood, having been mercilessly mocked and reviled, scoffed at and ridiculed, having an inscription placed above his head on the cross, having his clothes divided and lots cast for, having cared for his mother to the very end, John writes, verse 28, Jesus knowing omnisciently, as he is all-knowing, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. That's the cheapest of the cheap. There was an event a little bit earlier on the cross where a drink was offered before, but that had gall in it, which would have been a means of taking some of the pain away, and Jesus refused it. He had to take the full wrath of God. He had to drink the full cup of God's wrath. This time, he does take some, but it has none of that gall in it. There is no agent within this that would take away any of the pain. Jesus, at this moment, takes it upon his lips. And when he received it, he said, it is finished. Now it's important to recognize that this not just meaning, these words did not just mean, they did mean this, but they didn't just mean that his life was over. Even more than that, what these words meant were that his mission was fulfilled. His mission was fulfilled. You see, the English translation, this is one of those moments where this word is not necessarily the most helpful. Finished is not necessarily the most helpful because that suggests a cry or the cry of a man who has just been beaten, who has just lost, who has just failed. But no, the word that Jesus used here is tetelestai. Which more appropriately means it is completed. It is accomplished. And so this was not the cry of a defeated man. Instead, this was a shout of triumph. This was the cry of a victor. This was a victory shout that I can just imagine. He took just enough of that liquid onto his lips to give him just enough to be able to shout it to where all who were on looking, all who were looking upon him who was pierced, that they heard it. And there was no denying what they heard. It is finished. And then John continues, revealing not only Jesus' omniscience, but his sovereignty over all things, including death itself. Fulfilling his own words, no one takes my life from me. We saw that back in John 10. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have that authority from the Father. Jesus deciding when the time of his death would come, he then bows his head and gives up his spirit. The affirmation here of his death being vital, and that is at the least found, and what comes in verses 31 through 37, right? His legs were not broken. A spear was pierced into his side. Blood and water flowed down, showing that even the pagan soldiers realized that he was dead. This is not a soul sleep thing that happens in the grave. He was dead. He was Lazarus dead. As Nat was pointing, as that miracle that Jesus, that sign that Jesus pointed to, was revealing or foreshadowing this greater death. It is finished. It is accomplished. It is completed. These were the words our Savior declared. The question that then arises is, what was finished? What was accomplished? What was completed? May we know these truths back and forth, left and right, church. May these truths, may the answer to those questions be deeply rooted and grounded in us, these gospel truths. To understand, to recognize what was accomplished, what has been accomplished, we must first understand and recognize man's condition due to sin, the effects of sin of which we are guilty. There is no one to blame other than ourselves. We are guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? All have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard of righteousness. There is no one good, not even one. No one seeks after him. We have the venom of asps that comes off our lips, right? We are swift to shed blood, to live in disobedience to what God has called us to in his word. And our focus will be upon three things then that describe our condition as lost man, pre-faith in Christ, pre-salvation. Here are the three things that describe our condition. The first, man deserves to bear and to experience the judgment and wrath, the curse of God due to our sin. We deserve it. Second truth of lost man. Man is separated from God due to sin. Not only must we bear the penalty for our sin, God's wrath, drinking the cup of his wrath, but we are separated from him. And the third one being this, man deserves to die. Physically, yes, but even more spiritually due to sin. Now let's, in a moment, look more closely at these, but these being true, when we look then at the mission of Christ, what he came to do, sourced in his perfect love, was then a rescue mission. A mission that was culminated and that ultimately is accomplished, is completed at the cross as he, fully God, fully man, all times, became what? As we mentioned a lot last week and the week before, specifically with his suffering, a substitute in our place. Substitutionary atonement, right? So let's look more closely at man's condition in Christ accomplishing what he accomplished for our condition. Okay, so let's start with the first. Man deserves to bear and experience the judgment and wrath, the curse of God due to sin. That is a truth, right? But here we go to those important words again that we've shared multiple times, specifically when we were looking in Ephesians. This is man's condition, but God, right? But God, in the person of Jesus Christ, took our punishment, took the judgment and wrath that was from God, the curse that came from God, upon himself, in our place, as our substitute. He, in perfect obedience, took that curse. He took and bore our suffering that we deserved upon himself. And if you remember all of these things working together, the symbolism of that we just saw 2 weeks ago and even made mention to it again last week, and we will do again this morning. The symbolism of Jesus taking our curse upon himself being found in the crown of thorns. At the least, in the crown of thorns that was rammed on his head. Why? Because John again is taking us back to the Garden of Eden. He's showing that Jesus is the greater, true, and better Adam. So he's taking us back to the Garden of Eden. And what was the curse that was placed upon Adam? We've been here, church. You could probably recite it yourselves, but I'm going to do it again for you. Genesis 3, 17 and 18. And he said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. There's a curse that's coming. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. That's the curse. Symbolic of the curse, and Jesus took it on himself in our place. In our place. Church, to accomplish the mission that he had been sent to complete, to accomplish, Jesus took upon himself our thorns, our curse, our suffering, our punishment for our sin. Again, it's Isaiah 53. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God. He was oppressed and afflicted instead of us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that then brought us peace. He was wounded in our place. So when Jesus cried out, "It's finished," he was declaring that which he had promised the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he fully drank the cup of God's wrath that you and I deserve to drink. And in doing so, and this is vital, this is important, in becoming the object of intense hatred of sin, and the taking of God's wrath upon himself for sin, you know what happens? We have become the object in him, in Christ, no longer of God's wrath, but instead of God's favor. And we have been seen as righteous in his eyes because of the blood of Christ. It's beautiful and glorious. Praise God, Jesus said, it is finished in that way. Later, John wrote it like this in his first letter. He is the propitiation for our sins, meaning the sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to our favor, the sacrifice that appeased God's wrath. So that's one. Let's go to the second regarding man's condition. Man is separated from God due to sin. And if peace and joy, not temporal, but if true, lasting, really deep, God-defining peace and joy and rest and comfort and encouragement, if all of that is found in him and in his presence, and we are separated by him, then we have none of that. And we strive everywhere to find it in things that not only don't last, but make it even worse. Right? So this separation from God is a huge thing. And it began again with Adam and Eve, who at one time were in perfect fellowship with God, yet sinned. And what was the fruit that resulted in that sin? Separation from God. We read this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, why is it therefore? Because of the fall. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden. Banished. Where they had one time walked and talked with God. In perfect communion with God. In oneness with him. This separation being seen in the garden. In the cherubim and the flaming sword. As well as later on with the curtain in the tabernacle. Or in the temple later after that. Separating what? The presence of God from man. And there are even other things. And only way that man and God could be in communion again is with a sacrifice. And that was through the priest. And as we've talked about, Jesus fulfilled both of those roles perfectly. He being the priest and the sacrifice that reconciles us to God. Once and for all. But God, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, this is what God did. He sheathed the sword and he did what with the curtain? He tore it down from top to bottom. At the cross, he, the Son of God, was separated from the Father in our place in order that all who believe upon him would then be reconciled, would be able to draw near. Let us hear these words afresh from our Savior, from the cross, these words found in both Matthew and Mark's account. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And with these words, Wayne Grudem says it much better than I can in his systematic theology book, but with these words, he showed that he in this moment was cut off for the first and only time from the sweet and perfect fellowship with the Father that had been the unfailing source of his inward strength and the element of his greatest joy in a life filled with sorrow. As he bore our sins upon the cross, he was abandoned. He was separated from the Father so we wouldn't have to be. The Father who is, as we read in Habakkuk, the Father who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And when Jesus took our evil upon himself and clothed himself in it, he could not look upon his Son. But then he said, it is finished. It is finished. The writer of Hebrews shares it in this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, all who are in Christ, we have confidence now to enter the holy places. How? By the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that only he could open for us and has through the curtain that is through his flesh, through his sacrifice. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, again, he who is the priest and the sacrifice, listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us we can now do again. Let us draw near. No longer separated. Let us draw near, and not just drawing near. We're not to draw near timidly because of Christ. We can draw near, the writer of Hebrews says, with a true heart in full assurance. Why can we have full assurance? Because it was finished. It was fully completed. And therefore, we can come fully assured by faith in Christ. When Jesus cried out, it is finished, he was declaring that the chasm between a holy God and sinful man is no more for all who believe. It is no more. And then three, man deserves to die. Again, physically, yes, but even more spiritually due to sin. Perfect justice is the character of God. And he is unchanging. And in his perfect justice, God demands death for deliverance. When it talks about sin being covered over by the Old Testament sacrifices, it doesn't mean that those were sufficient to fully do it. No, they were just pointing forward and making ours our punishment. And all of those who came before, it's just storing up God's wrath that still had to be poured out. Because if it wasn't poured out, if he just kind of brushed it under the rug and said no more, if he just did that, he's not fully just, and he's against his character, and he's not God, and he's not one that we should serve and give our lives to. But he is. He is. And so therefore, in his character, in his nature, in his perfect justice, he demands death for deliverance, blood for forgiveness, sacrifice for salvation. This has always been the case. Throughout the whole meta-narrative of Scripture, it's always been the case. In the garden, a sacrifice provided what? Acceptable garments for Adam and Eve. What had they done? Fig leaves to cover, right? Those are filthy rags. Those represent man's works. And God said, those aren't sufficient. I'm going to clothe you, and it requires a sacrifice. He's already pointing to it. On the hill that Abraham walked up with his son, right? And at the very top, what happened? The ram. Somebody had to die. The ram took the place of Isaac, right? At Passover, the lamb died in place of the people. This has always been the case, church. At the tabernacle, in the temple, substitute after substitute was sacrificed and died year after year for the sins of the people. Paul wrote, just as sin came into the world through one man, being Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all men sin. Original sin, right? For the wages of sin is not that he covers them over. It's death. Death had to happen. And I pray we grasp that. It's not just something that we say because we've heard it our whole lives, that we truly grasp death had to happen. It was either us and being eternally separated from God and drinking the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drank for us. It's either us or it's him. There's no middle ground there. There's no middle ground. But God, in the person of Jesus Christ at the cross, died in our place. He poured out his soul to death. He took our punishment and death, and in turn, he purchased our pardon. In his life, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness on behalf of his people. He lived out God's law perfectly, which is the demand of God's righteousness, right? So in Jesus' life, he fulfilled all righteousness, and now in his death, he's making atonement, a perfect atonement, for all of the sins in which we fell short of God's perfect righteousness. When Jesus cried out, it was finished, or it is finished, he was declaring, I am dying the death that you, that we deserve to die. As we look upon the cross and we hear these words of Jesus again, it is finished. Let us recognize this being one of the implications of what Jesus has done for us and the importance of why he said, or of what he said, that it is finished. With these words, he knew that he had paid the penalty in full for our sin. Now, what's so important about that? Right? What are the implications of that upon us? Because if they were not paid in full on the cross, then there's still condemnation that rests upon us. Right? And if there's still condemnation that rests upon us, then Romans 8, the beautiful promises, one of which being really, really beautiful, not that the others are, means nothing. If Jesus didn't say it is finished, it is accomplished, it is completed, fully completed, and if that is not true and condemnation still rests upon us, then we cannot then declare and be encouraged by these words, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Only because he cried, it's finished, only because he fully completed his mission in our place as our substitute, can we rest in that promise. That's the only reason. MacArthur powerfully shares this. The work, again, continuing with these implications of his words, it is finished. The work of redemption that the Father had given him, had given Jesus, was accomplished. Sin was atoned for. Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased. And Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that, and hear this, nothing needs to be nor can be added to it. So when Jesus says that, he's saying none of your works need to be added to this. Your works then are not for the purpose of salvation. Instead, they are the fruit that comes from our salvation. And we become weary and defeated when we think that our works are what adds to what Jesus did. No, when he said it's finished, he said, I completed all of it for you. And it's glorious. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man. It is entirely and exclusively a work of God's grace on behalf of man, appropriated solely by faith, a response of faith. Salvation accomplished through the cross is in Christ alone. And the only reason that that is true is because he declared, it's finished. He completed it. He accomplished it for us. I found this written by Matt Carter, and I think it expands on this a little bit more. As always, somebody else says it better. Listen to what he says here, and it really spoke to me. It's a little lengthy, not too bad, but hopefully it's as encouraging to you as it was to me. If redemption isn't finished, then I have to do something to earn it or keep it, to earn it or complete it. Whether it's taking the Lord's Supper or being baptized or going on a pilgrimage or giving to charity. When we understand the work of salvation is complete, then we also understand we can do nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn it or keep it or maintain it. It's by His grace completely. We can only trust in the grace of God to save us. We can only believe in His promise of salvation. And we can only place our faith in His Son sent to purchase our redemption. The moment you stop believing Jesus finished salvation is the moment you'll start working for your salvation. You'll wonder what activity you need to do to keep God in your favor. When trials come, you wonder if it's because of what you've done. Your relationship to God will become a checklist of do's and don'ts that's such a heavy burden. Do you see how this changes, Carter says, your relationship with God? If He has done everything to secure your salvation, then you will relate to Him as the child of a gracious and giving God. Or even as the song we sang, good and gracious King. Right? But if you need to do something, if His view of you is based on your performance, then that relationship of love and freedom becomes one of guilt and fear. Have you been there? Can't we still fall short in that even as believers of thinking that, man, I've really made Him mad at me now? No, we plead the blood. We plead the blood of Christ. How freeing, how comforting, how encouraging is this truth that our salvation is not dependent upon us, our works, but instead a faith in His work that He accomplished completely and fully at the cross, where perfect love and justice kissed, where perfect love and justice met. Moreover, as we look at the completeness of Christ's work at the cross, not only was the penalty for sin completely served, not only was the price of redemption completely paid and the justice of God completely satisfied or appeased, but also the deliverance of sinners, all who believed, is completely and eternally secured. So because He said it is finished, right? We can get into the doctrine of eternal security, right? That there's nothing that can snatch us out of His hands because He completed it all in our place. Have you believed? Have you believed upon Jesus Christ? Have you believed upon His work on your behalf at the cross? Are you, as the hymn writer says, are you trusting and resting in His grace, the gift that is His salvation? I pray that you have, and I pray that you are daily. If not, I pray that you do. Recognizing your guilt for sin, recognizing your separation from God, recognizing the deadness of your soul, I pray that you, as is seen in one of the other gospel accounts, like the thief on the cross, would confess and repent of your sin, would call upon his name, would receive him as your king, and enter into his kingdom. A kingdom that has no end. You know, it was interesting. I celebrated, my family went down to celebrate my mom and dad's 50th wedding anniversary yesterday. And so there's a lot of reflection going on regarding just past stuff. So I thought about all of the years and how blessed I was to have and am to have my mom and dad. And you're combining all of this reflection and remembering with also prepping for this text, right? And so what happened? Inevitably, I was taken back to my youth. I was taken back to growing up at Highland Baptist Church in St. Albans, West Virginia. I was taken back, and even saw him yesterday. I was taken back to seeing my Uncle Terry standing at the front of that platform leading the music. And one hymn that we often sang, one of remembrance and praise, really, I think really captures this text. I think it really captures Jesus' victorious cry from the cross. And it was a hymn that I haven't sang for a long time. It flooded my mind as I meditated upon these words, "It is finished." Many of you, if not all of you, will know it. It's called "Calvary Covers It All." You remember it? I'm not going to sing it as I never do, but I will speak it. And with this, I will close. Just let these words from the hymn writer sink deeply into us. "Far dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. The stripes that he bore and the thorns that he wore told his mercy and love evermore. In my heart bowed in shame as I called on his name, and Calvary covers it all. How matchless the grace when I looked in the face of this Jesus, my crucified Lord. Hear this lyric, church. My redemption complete, I then found at his feet, and Calvary covers it all. How blessed the thought that my soul with him bought shall be his in the glory on high," and that is eternally secured, that is guaranteed, "where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there." Say it with me. "And Calvary covers it all." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the finished work of Christ. Thank you, Father, that Jesus did it, that Calvary covers it all. Father, I pray that if any, even just one, doesn't know you, Father, doesn't know this beautiful truth, that you would open their eyes so wide and bright to see, having heard, and they might, as is John's purpose and is our desire above all else, that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of which they desperately need, and that they would believe and call upon his name and be saved, that they would be given eternal life. For all of us who are resting in his grace, saved by his grace through faith in Christ alone, may we constantly be reminded, Father, that it is not our works that garner your love. It's his work on our behalf. And may we live in that way, God. May we live in that way in telling others about this love. It's in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people said together, amen. Why don't we stand and sing?
Since you sang one song, does that count? Thank you for that powerful message this morning. Let's go ahead and continue in fellowship through song this morning.
I'm
We can sing that song of victory in Jesus because he declared it is finished. That's why we can sing that, right? Zach Hoops, would you close us in prayer, brother? Go in peace. God bless you all.